Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we take your phone calls for an hour. And if you have questions about the Bible you want to bring up, we'll talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host, have a different viewpoint, feel free to call to balance comment. I'll be glad to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jim from Monterey. And if it's the Jim, I think it is. He's been calling me for almost 20 years, I think. Hey, Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I had a little bit of a disaster happen on my end here.
Well, you were already living in a care facility, weren't you?
Yeah, and the facility got hit with the COVID.
Oh, no.
Oh, yes.
Okay, so are you well now?
Well, I am, but because of the facility getting hit Thursday, almost 2 weeks ago, Deep Clean came through and a bunch of my personal papers and my personal telephone directory got destroyed.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear it. Hey, we can't hear the whole story because we have other calls waiting, but I'm glad you're well. And I know there's a lot of people who listened, have been listening a long time, who pray for you. So I'm sure they'll pray for you about that. Yes. Did you have a question today?
Yes, I do. But I just was going to say, anybody that has my contact information, I need them to recontact me so that I can get back in touch with them.
All right. Okay. And what's your question then today, Jim?
What I wanted to ask about is with the amillennial understanding of Revelation. Does the second coming immediately lead into the what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, or exactly how do things play out, and where does the parousia, the second coming of our Lord, play into where we're at
now? Oh, okay. Well, the amillennial view, of course, holds that the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20 is symbolic for the present age. Now, Satan being bound at the beginning is thought to correspond to Christ having bound Satan at his first coming, as he said he did, when he said he had bound the strong man. And as it says in Colossians, that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show over them openly, triumphing over them in his cross in Colossians 2:15. And, of course, in Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ partook of flesh and blood so that he, through death, could destroy him who had the power of the devil, the power of death, that is the devil. So the Bible does say that Jesus destroyed Satan, disarmed the principalities and powers, and bound Satan at his first coming. Now, I realize that people have trouble picturing how that could be, since the devil is still active, and he is. And Jesus never denied that he was, by the way. It was after Jesus said that he had bound the strong man that Satan, in fact, inhabited Judas Iscariot and so forth. So to say that he had bound him, or that he defeated him, or that he disarmed him, does not mean that Satan is no longer, or that Satan has nothing to do. But these are figures of speech, and I don't have time right now to explore what those figures of speech mean, though I do in my lectures if you're interested in listening to them. But I would just say that it's equally a figure of speech in Revelation 20 when it says the dragon has a chain and he's thrown into a pit and a lid on it and so forth. It's the same kind of image, different images for the same thing. So the idea is that when Jesus was here, he defeated Satan. And for the past couple thousand years, which is represented by the thousand-year reign, a thousand years being just an emblem for a long time without any suggestion of actual length of time, It ends, you say, when is the parousia? The parousia comes after the little season at the end. We read in chapter 20, verse 7, that Satan is loosed for a little while at the end, and he goes out and wreaks havoc. And at the end of that time, light or fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan. That's in chapter 20 and verse 9. So the fire from heaven that destroys Satan and the wicked, the amillennialists would identify with the fire that Paul said would accompany Jesus' second coming. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who disobey the gospel. So we have the binding of Satan at the beginning of the thousand years. We have the little while at the end when he's loosed, and then the fire from heaven, which is the second coming. And that great white throne judgment happens at that time. And the next chronological thing after that would be the new heavens and the new earth. So on the amillennial view, we are in the midst of that period that is symbolically described there in those terms. Or we might even be in the little while that Satan has been loose. Some people think that. I'm not sure how we would know. I mean, Satan seems to be very active now, but he's been active throughout history. I guess time will tell. But at the end of the present time is when the fire from heaven comes down and consumes Satan and those who are with him. That, I believe, probably is the second coming of Christ, since it corresponds so perfectly with Paul's language about the second coming. And then we'd have the great white throne judgment occur at that time. Okay, I appreciate your call, Jim. Lynn from Tenmore, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I maybe misunderstood you yesterday or the day before. Someone had called in and asked about the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And I thought you had said something about them not applying now in the New Testament period. And I was confused about that because I thought it had said in the New Testament that if you love God, you would obey his commandments.
Well, Jesus said, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right.
Okay.
Right. So,
and aren't those commandments the Ten Commandments?
No. There's hundreds of commandments in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's like 612 of them. And in the New Testament, Jesus gives his commandments also. Now, Paul makes a distinction between the laws given through Moses and the laws given by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's verse 21, he talks about the difference between how he's not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ. So the law that the Christian is under is Christ's commandments, not the commandments that came through Moses. Now, the Ten Commandments, as a body of law, was part of the Old Covenant. And so that's why we're never commanded in the New Testament to keep the Ten Commandments specifically. We are told, of course, that we have to follow the commandments of Jesus. And if you do, you will be in line with many of the commandments in the Ten Commandments, because they embody not simply an original law that God gave to Israel, but a standard of morality that is universal. I mean, if you follow the teachings of Christ, in some points you'll be following in line with some of the things in the Old Testament too, because there are some things that are always true, whether you're living before or after the coming of Christ. Some things are always morally wrong, and in fact you'd find yourself in agreement with many secular laws too, because many secular countries have, it's illegal to murder, for example, or to steal. So if Jesus says don't steal or don't murder, it's not strictly because it's in the Ten Commandments, but because that's a moral code that, of course, the Ten Commandments agrees with it, and so does Jesus, and so do many other societies agree with it. Everyone should, because there are universal morals. Yeah.
Are there then, in those Ten Commandments, are there ones that no longer apply?
Well, the Sabbath is not a moral law, and it was to be a sign between God and Israel, the sign of their covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. Now, we're not under that covenant, so the Sabbath would not have the same relevance to us. Same thing with circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of Israel, too, as descended from Abraham who was first circumcised, and it was a sign of their of the covenant that he made with them.
So it isn't required to set aside a Sabbath day, either Saturday or Sunday. Is that your understanding?
That is my understanding. Yeah, okay. There's nothing in the New Testament recommends that you set aside any given day for anything.
I see. Okay. Okay, thank you for clearing that up. I appreciate that.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Scott in Salt Lake City. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I would like to ask two questions today. I'll try to be very quick.
Okay.
The first is about the New American Standard Version. I've heard you recommend it above and beyond even the English Standard Version, as good as you think that is. I've heard you say the New American Standard, for example, and the New King James are even better. So what I'd like to ask is, I have a problem. The only problem I really have with the New American Standard Version of the Bible is not its accuracy. It can't be criticized in any way for its accuracy. It's one of the most accurate versions that I would think we know of. But I have a problem with it because I think it's too pedantic. That is, too many large words.
Okay.
Words like invalidated instead of made void. Instead of enemy or foe, you have adversary very often. Instead of stench, you know, or it has putrefaction. Mm-hmm. It's a very pedantic version. I'm wondering why. Why did the people at Lockman Foundation in Southern California who prepared it, why did they have to be so pedantic about it?
Well, I'm not sure. I would find those to be the most good examples of being pedantic. I think the New American Standard is difficult to read for other reasons than that. I think it's choppy. I think ever since it was published, the complaint has been that it's choppy, and that's because it does follow so closely the Greek and the Hebrew text, whereas most translations deviate from the Greek and Hebrew as much as they need to in order to, you know, make it more readable in an English translation. But I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure that the words you gave would be found to be difficult for most people, some people perhaps. Probably putrefaction isn't used very commonly. But I don't know that the word stench is used very commonly in common speech. I mean, people would understand it, but they probably would understand both. I can't tell you.
Uh-huh.
I don't know. But one thing, I mean, I like the ESV pretty well. But one thing I have against it is that they don't use any italicized words. And I think, well, that's not very good because, you know, traditionally Bible translations have put words in italics that are not found in the Greek or the Hebrew text so that the reader will know that they've added that.
Well, and, they had to supply, yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah, so... but the ESV, for some reason, I was very surprised when I noticed that they don't use any italicized words. So that's a defect in that translation. It's not the worst thing that could happen. But
so would you put the New King James above them both?
Not necessarily. I mean, reading the New King James is pretty easy. Of course, I grew up reading the King James. I don't find the King James hard to read, but some people do. So, you know, for my students' sake, I moved to the New King James, which is even easier to read.
Yeah.
But you know, I like the New King James. I can't say it's better than the NASB. Of course, one thing that people will have to debate is whether the New Testament manuscripts used by the King James Version, the Textus Receptus, are better or worse than the New Testament manuscripts used by the NASB. You know, so that's going to be an ongoing debate, I'm sure.
Yeah. Yeah, I like the New King James because of those verses that are supplied that are also in the King James and are not found totally every place else.
Yeah.
I love them, in other words, for the verses it contains rather than the verses that it drops out.
Well, yeah, that is because of the Textus Receptus that it used.
Exactly, exactly.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Yeah, what do you think about pastors talking about politics in church? My pastor has a tendency of talking about politics every Sunday. It's getting to the point now, I'm thinking about looking for another church.
Now, when you say he talks about politics, is he talking about specific candidates and politicians, or is he talking about subjects that you think are more of a political?
He's talking about the coronavirus, the protests. Things like that.
I see.
Not necessarily about President Trump, but the coronavirus and the protests mostly.
Uh-huh. Well,
And he does it often.
Yeah, I think that churches can become too wrapped up in political concerns to the point where they forget that we Christians have a unique response to matters in the world. And now, if he's teaching specifically what the Scripture says that we should do, I don't think there's anything wrong at all with a pastor giving practical biblical instruction about what to do in something that's a current situation. For example, if we were in Nazi Germany, I would expect pastors to teach their congregations, you know, what the Bible says about, you know, treating people badly, like the Nazis were treating the Jews. You know, I mean, if there's some kind of looming issue that everyone in the congregation is facing, and the pastor knows that they've got concerns about it, to apply biblical comfort and biblical teaching to the congregation in terms of that situation makes sense to me. Now, on the other hand, there may be times when Christians need to unitedly raise their voice in protest against something that someone might call a political question, but it might really be a matter of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Because, of course, that is a Christian duty, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you see your neighbor is being deprived of his freedom, let us say, or deprived of justice, love for your neighbor is certainly something that would make us concerned for that. And if there's something we ought to do about it, a pastor might well, you know, mobilize Christians in doing so. However, I do think that there's a real danger of a pastor becoming so wrapped up in politics, because, I mean, especially nowadays, so many very emotional issues are on the table, and things seems like something new every few weeks. I'm afraid if the pastor concerned himself with everything that gets him riled up in politics, that he might never get around to, you know, teaching the scriptures. But of course, politics simply means governing. And we are an unusual nation in history. Before America was founded, most nations had kings, and the subjects didn't really have anything to say about how the nation was governed. They just had to put up or shut up. Whereas America was founded to make the populace the main governing body. That is, we select congressmen and presidents and so forth, and we replace them and so forth as we wish. I mean, this is an unusual political situation. In a sense, we're all governing, and our votes, you know, are a form of governing and so forth. We're deciding on policies and so forth that other people will live under. Now, I know that a lot of people, when they vote, they may think strictly of, well, how will this affect me? And they may be very selfish in their vote, but really, a Christian needs to be thinking about not just how things will affect me, but how will it affect my children and my grandchildren and my neighbor. And, you know, if you were the president of the United States, or let's put it differently, let's say you were the king in a monarchy somewhere, and you became a committed Christian. Well, in the position of being the ruler, being a committed Christian would involve some very specific duties to govern justly and righteously and so forth. And see, American citizens, in a sense, are in that position. We're not kings per se, but we do make policy. We do choose leaders. We do govern as a populace. And now Christians can stay aloof from that if they want to, but on the other hand, it may be that we should see it as a stewardship. Just like if I inherited a fortune, if I inherited a lot of money that most people don't have, I would have more responsibility in stewarding that, because it's God's money, than somebody who doesn't have much. And likewise, if I have more freedom than other people in other nations have, there's probably a stewardship responsibility that goes with that. So I can see a pastor saying, you know, we have responsibility to our fellow man and to the kingdom of God to promote righteousness, to promote justice and peace, if possible, you know, and to do what we would want done to us for our neighbors. That's certainly the great commandment that Jesus gave. So I'm saying that it is difficult to do one's duty in the pulpit without addressing the political questions that Christians are, in some sense, regarded to be stewards in and respond to in a Christian way. But I seriously doubt that the early church, you know, in the pulpit, that they talked about, you know, the persecution every time they got together, about the Romans and what the Romans were doing against them and so forth. They might have, but I think that they tried to build up the church with the Word of God primarily. It's a hard balance, I'm sure. I personally don't get into politics very much in my teaching. There's plenty in the Bible to teach without it. But I'm not silent on the subject of politics either, because, frankly, the Bible isn't silent on it. So whatever the Bible teaches. So I don't know about your pastor. Maybe he might be leaning a little too far in that direction. I don't know. But some pastors maybe don't lean far enough. Some may stay far away from addressing issues where their congregations really have some duty before God to take some kind of action for the sake of their fellow man. Because remember, Christianity is not just about getting us to heaven. It's about doing to others as we want done to ourselves as well. So what we do to our fellow man is going to be what we're judged by. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these my brethren, you do it to me. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, those who did poorly or even neglected to do good to their fellow man were the goats, and they went into eternal punishment, it says. But those who, you know, ministered to those in need and cared for their fellow man, they were doing it unto Christ. And he said, you know, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So, you know, we are in a different situation than people in the Bible times were, or through most of history, in that we actually do have some governing power as voters and a free voice to speak, even against the establishment if we need to. Most Christians didn't have a lot of freedom in that area, but we do, and so we have some responsibility. So I'm kind of sympathetic to a pastor who understands that and who seeks to disciple his people into the proper response and the proper in the present political milieu. But on the other hand, it certainly can go overboard. If you don't want to hear that kind of preaching, maybe you should find another church, because I mean some people just don't want to be bothered with
I don't feel like I'm being fed the word.
Yeah, and that's very possible.
It was a couple of people walked out Sunday, and yeah. You know, he does it every week.
Yeah, that's too bad. He may be going too far. Is anyone talking to him about it?
No.
Well, someone should say, you know, whatever you feel you need to say about politics, the church really needs to be fed with the Word of God. And some people are feeling malnourished here and thinking of going somewhere else. It may be a blind spot to him. Or maybe he's doing it deliberately, and maybe he'll say, well, you can go somewhere else. I don't know. I don't know your pastor. Yeah. I don't even know where you go to church. But the point is, you don't have to stay in that church if it's not going to be feeding you.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. You too. Bye now. All right. Let's see. Dave in Fallbrook, I'm going to take your call. If necessary, we can hold you over through the break. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I've got a pen and paper in front of me, pencil. I was wondering if there's anything on your website that would help me. I came out of Spokane, Washington. I was raised in a Catholic church in a Catholic school with nuns and holy water. And it was pretty high discipline, a lot of superstition, I believe. I left there and became a believer, and then I ended up in a shepherding movement. It's called Fort Lauderdale 5.
Oh, yeah. How long ago was that? Back in the 70s?
Yes, it was. 1976 to 1982. It was not easy.
Yeah, I was there. I was there, yeah. Gotcha.
Oh, wow. Well, then a guy named Billy Kempner came to Spokane and started at Calvary Chapel, and I really liked it. And then he left. I left, and I've had a hard time planting my roots anymore. I very seldom trust people. My wife is different. She believes that God's loving and kind and everything. I think he's got a notepad taking down my wrongs. So I was wondering, is there anything I can look at? Maybe have something on your website?
Now, did you just recently move from Spokane to Fallbrook, California?
I did it about a month ago, yes.
Right, yeah. I've heard from you before, I know. Well, are you looking for a church? Is that the thing?
Well, yeah, I'd like to find a church. There's a Calvary Chapel, but because of the virus, it's not open right now. And I don't know anything about this area where I live. So I'd like to find a Bible study and a church.
Yeah. I actually know a really good home fellowship in Fallbrook. But I wouldn't be giving out their information over the air. Right. If you want to email me, have you emailed me before? You have, haven't you?
I have not, no.
Okay. Steve@thenarrowpath.com. is one place that you might want to go to and email me and ask about, you know, churches in the area. As far as my lectures, boy, I don't know which ones will be the better ones for you at all. Have you listened to my series called Some Assembly Required?
I have. Yes, okay. About churches, yes.
Yeah.
Well, see, my wife, Steve, she thinks God's loving and kind, and I know he is, but
yes.
She says her prayers, and she says she's sorry for these things. I say my sorries right off the bat, and I keep thinking there's a priest or a shepherd or an elder that's going to watch over me, and like God is, and he's going to take notes of my misgoings.
Well, I'm not sure which of my lectures would address that most. Are you still thinking pretty much in Roman Catholic categories in your mind?
Unfortunately, I think I am. Yeah, it's been with me.
Okay,
for
well,
years.
You know, there's. Yeah, I have some debates with Roman Catholic leaders at the website.
Okay.
I just say just search through the debates on my website and the lectures and email me if I can do anything more for you. I'm going to have to take a break here.
Thank you so much. You appreciate it.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We need to take a break, but we have a half hour ahead, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right
Small
back.
Is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to take this number down and call later in the half hour, you may be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Rodney in Detroit, Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have three quick questions. They're just going to require very quick responses. And I'm just going to listen to you on the air without debating you back. I just want to listen to your answers.
Okay.
The first question is Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I'm using the King James Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yeah,
and
the heavens.
My first question is, why do people say heavens, plural, when I read it in the King James, it says heaven, singular. So I'm wondering why people say heavens. Like, in my mind, it's like God created the heaven, like maybe the place where he dwells. So that's my first question. My second question is, we had a caller yesterday that was, I think he was surprised that Mary or John could be 12 or 13 years old. And I know, like, in 2 Kings 22, it said that Manasseh, when he reigned, it said that he started his reign at 12 years old. Is that like the 12 years old that like we're thinking like today, like a literal 12 year old? And then the last question is, well, let me say my last question. I'll just listen to them all. My last question is Revelation 20 talks about the binding of Satan. And it says that when he's bound, he's not able to deceive the nations. So how could that relate to what you would say the present binding is when obviously he can deceive the nations today? And I'll just listen to all your answers.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, now as far as Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew actually says, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. The King James might have, you know, I don't know why they would change that to just heaven, but the heavens is an expression that is used of the starry heavens, generally speaking, in Scripture. And what we might call the universe. So that's why most translations have rendered it heavens. As far as whether Manasseh was literally 12 years old when he began to reign, yes, he was. His father, Hezekiah, was dying, and God was going to take his life, and Hezekiah prayed for more time, more extension of his life, and God gave him 15 more years of life. And when he was into the third of those years, he had a son, Manasseh. So 12 years later, Hezekiah died and his son became king. So he was literally 12 years old. There are actually kings, I think Josiah, if I'm not mistaken, was 8 years old when he became king. At least I know there are kings that became king when they're very, very young. That's not normal, but if they were in line for the kingdom, they would be officially the king, and then they would be counseled by adults, at least until they were mature enough to make wise decisions themselves. As far as Revelation 20, saying that, you know, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore, well, that is, in fact, the change that took place when Jesus rose from the dead and commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Prior to that, all the nations were totally ignorant. That is, they didn't have any revelation from God. They were in the darkness. They lay in the lap of the wicked one, it said in 1 John. And so, you know, the nations were the devil's territory. They were his, you know, they were just his. And only Israel was the Lord. So God gave revelation of himself to Israel through the prophets and the law and so forth, and even sent Christ to Israel. But the nations, that means the Gentiles, they were not God's people. They were the devil's people, and he had dominion over them to keep them in total deception because they were not visited by divine revelation. Now, when Jesus rose from the grave, having conquered Satan, and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, the whole planet, not just Israel, and the whole universe is his. He said, now go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, the nations are no longer the devil's dominion. He can't deceive them like he did before. They are now going to be invaded by the truth, by the light, by the gospel, and they are going to be discipled. So this is the change that took place. The devil was prevented from stopping the nations from hearing the truth. That's the binding that I think is referred to. Now, if you say, but aren't the nations still deceived? Well, people are deceived. There were always people even in Israel who were deceived. Israel and the nations all had individuals who were deceived, but the nations as a block, that is the Gentiles, as in contrast to Israel, they were totally in the darkness. They are not anymore. The truth has come to all the nations now through the gospel. And that's as a result of Christ commissioning his disciples after his resurrection to go out and take from Satan those that had been his captives. Now, of course, anyone who wants to can reject the truth and remain in deception. Anyone can deceive themselves or allow Satan to deceive them because they'd prefer to be deceived. That's a different issue. What's being stated here is a global thing. It's not, you know, Revelation 20 is not talking about individual people. It's talking about nations as a, you know, a block of the global population, the Gentile world. And Satan doesn't have the hegemony over those nations now. He doesn't have the ability to keep them all in deception because Christ has claimed them. He has authority over them, and he's commissioned his church to go and enlighten them. So that's what it's talking about his not being able to deceive the nations anymore. All right, let's talk to Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. This morning, I was listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he was talking about the ark, and he was describing it, how it was built and what it looked like and all. What is the current status of the ark as far as location? Is anyone, do we have a Indiana Jones who's still looking for it, or has it just been laid to rest?
Well, there's theories about it. No one knows for sure where it is. There's a church in Ethiopia that has claimed to have the Ark of the Covenant within it for centuries. And, you know, no one's allowed to go in there. It's too sacred. So there are, armed guards. There are guards, anyway, around the place. So no one can really go in and see if it's there or not. But they claim it's there. I have no reason to believe that it is, although I can't say that I have excellent reasons to insist that it isn't. It might be there, might not be.
Yeah.
But Jeremiah, according to Jewish tradition, took the ark down into Egypt when he escaped from Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple. Jeremiah rescued the ark from the temple, according to Jewish tradition, and took it with him down to Egypt. So it may have just, you know, eventually just succumbed to the elements. It may have been buried in sand dunes, you know, from sandstorms or whatever. It may have been dismantled, or it might be in that place in that church in Ethiopia, for all I know. Now, there's other people make different claims about it, but apparently it's not important for us to know where it is. It would be, you know, some people are very excited about the possibility that it could be found, but the Bible indicates that it's irrelevant because it's the Ark of the Covenant. That means the Old Covenant, and there's now a New Covenant, so there's no need for the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And in Jeremiah, it actually said in verse 16, then it shall come to pass, Jeremiah 3:16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land that in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. So it basically it's saying the Ark of the Covenant will be pretty much obsolete. And this is a passage that's about the New Covenant, the coming of the New Covenant. So if they found it, it would be an artifact of interest, but it wouldn't have any religious significance. And it never had the supernatural powers that were claimed for it in, you know, Indiana Jones.
But regardless of that, it would appear to me that it would just rock the world if this was found and the contents were revealed in it. Of course, there'd be non-believers and all, but it still would just... I can see the television shows and everybody would just rock everybody, and it would just be fascinating. That's all.
Well, it would be one of the most fascinating archaeological discoveries probably ever.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much for that.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. Okay, TJ from Oceanside, California. A lot of California calls today. Hi, TJ. Welcome.
Hi. It's good to be here. I've got a question I've been wanting to ask for a few weeks. In Philippians, it talks about, I think in chapter 2, how Jesus laid aside his abilities or his like power as God, even though being in very nature God, laid it aside when he was here on earth. But then he walked around doing miracles and raising people from the dead, walking on water. So my question is, how did he do his miracles with his godness laid aside?
Sure.
And then... with that, like, what are the implications for what we believe about miracles today? Because he wasn't, what I believe or what I think I believe is, like, he walked around not proving that he could do miracles all the time because he wasn't as God. So that's kind of my question. I want to know how he did it and what that means for us.
Okay. Yeah, well, you're talking about Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but it says he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself. Sometimes people understand that to mean he emptied himself of his divine powers. There are some who believe it means he emptied himself simply of his glory, that he came down and basically lived in an unglorious human form. And he, of course, at the end of his life, prayed that he would be returned to the glory that he once had with the Father. Some people do not agree that he laid aside his divine powers when he came down. I do, though. That's called the kenosis theory. The word kenosis is the word in the original that means emptied. He emptied himself. Now, the question is, what did he empty himself of? Well, one thing we can see is that there are divine traits that the Father has and that we have to assume Jesus had when he was in the form of God, which he did not possess when he was on earth. Now, one of those would be invisibility. You know, he was invisible before, but Jesus was a visible man. Another one is that omnipresence. Jesus was not everywhere. He was only one place at a time. He had to move around on foot like anyone else from one place to another. Another is that he wasn't omniscient. The Bible says he had to learn as a child. He increased in wisdom and stature and so forth. He had to be educated. He had to learn to read and so forth like anyone else. He was not omniscient. In fact, he himself said when he was asked when he would come, he said, well, I don't know that. The angels don't know it, and I don't know it, but the Father knows that. So clearly Jesus said he was not omniscient, and he was not omnipotent. He said, I can do nothing except what the Father, you know, shows me to do. And so also he was not immortal. He could die. God cannot die. So there's a lot of things about Jesus that got that were different. And to say he laid aside his privileges as God seems to mean that he did lay aside what we might call the divine attributes of majesty and trimmed himself down to human size so that he shared in our handicaps and our weaknesses. And that means he didn't carry with him the innate ability to do miraculous things. So how did he do them? Well, the same way the apostles did later, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if I cast out demons through the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, in Matthew 12:28. So we know that he was saying that that is so. I'm casting out demons through the Holy Spirit. It says in after his baptism in Luke chapter 4 that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus, after his resurrection, before his resurrection, I think, it says after he had given instructions to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus acted through the Holy Spirit. He came as a man with human handicaps and human weaknesses and even mortality. He could even die. But he was filled with the Spirit from his baptism time. And being filled with the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit apparently operated through him. Now, this is true also of the apostles. Yes, I mean, the fact that Jesus did miracles does not prove that he had not laid aside his divine powers, because the apostles did miracles too, and they didn't have innate divine powers. They had the Holy Spirit just like Jesus did. So that's what I understand, and that'd be true of us too. Every Christian is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is to do miracles. Not every Christian in the early church did miracles. The apostles did miracles, and a few others. Stephen and Philip are said to have done miracles, but apart from them, and maybe Ananias, who laid his hands on Saul, we only find in the book of Acts miracles being done by apostles. So we don't see all the Christians doing miracles, but we do see, as Paul put it, that every Christian has a gift. Every Christian is part of the body of Christ. Some have, as Paul put it, the gift of working miracles. Jesus obviously did. Paul did too, and so did the apostles generally. But not everyone has the gift of working miracles. Some people have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. Some have the gift of leading. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of prophecy. Some have other gifts. There's plenty of gifts. Miracles is only one of them. So how this applies to us, Jesus operated through the Holy Spirit's power when he was filled with the Spirit and under the guidance of his Father. So did the apostles. They operated through the Holy Spirit's power under the guidance of Christ, the head of the body. And that's what we're supposed to do too. So, you know, Jesus did take on human weakness. And although God the Father never lacked any of his powers while Jesus was on earth, Jesus himself had taken on human weakness. And I think it's fair to say that he laid aside some of those divine attributes of magnitude, like omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and eternality and so forth, immortality. He didn't possess those. He didn't have all power because he became weary and slept in a boat, and it was hard to wake him up because he was exhausted. So we have to say that when Jesus knew people's thoughts, or when he prophesied, or when he did a miracle or a healing or cast out demons, he was doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he himself said so. So that's how I understand not only the situation of Jesus laying aside his privileges, but also of how that impacts us, because we also are to be filled with the same Spirit that he was filled with. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's try to get some more calls in before we run out of time here. Michael from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great to talk to you.
Thank you.
A lot of the topics that you have here seem to be, the discussion seems to be highly theoretical or propositional, and so I'd like to bring up something very practical.
Okay.
In my readings of the New Testament, I sense that this idea of koinonia is something that's very important for the local assembly, And I have not really witnessed this in any great measure in any of the churches that I've been to. I've been to a variety of denominations and sizes of church. I've found that most churches that are smaller seem to approach some kind of koinonia better than the bigger churches. But I wonder if you could just comment about how important you think that is, and if somebody were trying to foster an environment in a church, what kind of basic principles would you want to apply to see that actually fleshed out? And, I'm thinking of things like the monastics seem to have a certain amount of that. I know they had their problems, but they had some very strict rules about the size of their community and the possessions that the monks could have. I'm sure that would open up a criticism of legalism, and I know a lot of evangelicals would like to criticize the monastic movement, but I think there were some things that were admirable about it, especially with respect to koinonia. And also, the modern church seems to have tried to address this through cell groups or small groups, and I think that's just really artificial, and that's what I've experienced with the churches that I've been to. So anyway, if you could just comment about that.
Yeah, well, koinonia, of course, is the ordinary Greek word for common, or having something in common. In fact, koine Greek is from the same root. Koine Greek means common Greek. And koinonia refers to having something in common. If we have koinonia of the Spirit, that we have the Spirit in common. I think the idea in the New Testament is that we have the life of Christ in common, and therefore it's manifest in body and community life. I say body in the sense of the body of Christ. We each have different gifts, as I was saying to the previous caller. And also that those are expressed in community, not in church meetings per se. Now, some people say, well, the problem I have with church meetings is that only a few people's gifts are, showcased, the preacher and maybe someone who sings or something like that, and nobody else's gift is manifest. Well, I can see the complaint in that, except that most gifts are not manifest specifically in the church meeting. Prophecy is, teaching is, maybe a word of wisdom, word of knowledge might be, or it might be outside the meeting. The idea of the church in the early church is that the people are a community. When they have meetings together, that's just one tiny, tiny part of their life together. They get together and maybe sing a song and hear a sermon and have a meal together. And maybe they even did that every day, but they had life together. They shared their goods. They had all things common. Now, having all things common, as we read of it in the New Testament, might sound like a monastic kind of situation where no one owned anything, but we do find throughout the book of Acts that people had houses and people had, things, tools. Paul had tools and so forth for his trade. But what they had was a common heart, I think. I think the koinonia was that in their own minds, they didn't own anything. It says in Acts chapter 4 that no one said that the things he possessed was his own. And as there were people who had need, they would sell stuff. They had even extra properties they had and bring it to be distributed to the poor. This is they're bearing a common burden and a common heart with the whole community because they saw themselves as a family and as a body. Where one member suffers, all suffer. Where one is exalted, all rejoice, Paul said. And so,
have you ever been in a church community where that you've witnessed that actually lived out? Because I certainly haven't.
Well, I have, but it's rare. I have. I mean, well, back in the Jesus movement in the 70s, I lived almost my entire single life in Christian community houses. They weren't common purse situations, but they were Christians sharing housing and life together. We held, meals together and had meetings together, and outsiders came in.
So it's similar in some ways to a monastic type of life, right? I mean,
right, but we didn't have any requirement that everyone turn in all their goods or anything like that. Everyone was responsible for their own things. Yeah, I lived in community like that much of my single life, and even some of my married life. But actually, there was a church in Idaho I was in once that was very much, I think, what a church ought to be in terms of koinonia. I mean, everybody was,
pitched in together to build a house for one of the members who didn't have money and, you know, and so forth. And we, you know, paid each other's rent and we met each other's needs and so forth. I mean, yeah, you do find that very rarely.
So in some of the old order Mennonite and Amish groups, I think they have a certain sense of that too. So,
that's
but
true.
I guess my concern is that I don't see that in any of the churches that I've been in. I look around at different churches that I could go to, or I should not use the word church. I should say local assembly.
Yeah.
And I don't see that happening. And, you know, like you said, you lived in a house. So one principle there would be just geographic proximity. And
right.
I certainly don't see that in any of these churches that I've been to. You know, people are in big cities and they drive.
Yeah, we've got a problem in modern society, and that is we live very far from each other. Because we can drive, we can drive a half hour to church or longer if it's a meeting we like, but we're not very close to the people who are in the church. They live over maybe a 100-mile diameter spread, and they're not in close proximity. And for that reason, and maybe for other reasons, it's very hard to find a sense of community in modern Western society. I mean, for one thing, people move all the time. I mean, some people stay put for a decade or so, but there's a lot of people move around every few years, and so they don't really become attached to people. They don't become dependent on each other, and so was different.
So the first century church certainly wasn't so spread out, so it was possible for them.
Right.
So I'm wondering if that's just a cultural thing that we can't expect to have, or if church leadership, like the elders, should be concentrating more on that and saying, you know, we have 10 families here and they all live together pretty close. And if there's another family that wants to join that lives 30 minutes away, let's start another assembly so that people are more closely located.
I think it's a great idea. That's a great idea. And and then the people who go to the assembly would live near each other and could go have meals together and get into each other's lives somewhat. A lot of people, though, are so accustomed to not having a sense of community and become such loners that they almost resent somebody getting too close.
Yeah.
I mean, they like to have somebody to go out for a cup of coffee with, but they don't want someone, you know, examining how well they're doing in their marriage. You know, which is something that Christians should be able to do, you know.
Yes.
Christians should be involved in each other's lives to the point where they can encourage each other and counsel each other.
And shepherd
each other. Right, exactly. So, I mean, that should be, and yet there's a mentality in the modern West, and it's just a very radical, independent spirit. And some of it has become necessary because families don't stay together and friends move on and so forth, and churches are... you know, you go to church with people who live 30 miles in the other direction from where you live and so forth. And, you know, I think it's just one of the bad things about our modern society. I'm not saying it's inevitable. I don't know how to fix it artificially. But like you said, for a pastor to say, hey, we've got 10 of our families live over, you know, 20 miles over to the south here in roughly the same neighborhood. Why don't we just have you people start meeting down there, you know, together, so you can get into each other's lives. It'd be a great idea.
The solution I've seen implemented is, oh, well, we're going to start another church and try to build it on the church growth model and, you know, have 2,000 members at the church, and then everybody has this disconnection.
Same
and
problem.
No...
Yeah, you got the same problem. Hey, brother, I have to go because
I'll let you go.
Time. Michael, it's good to hear from you. I'm sorry we can't solve that problem right now.
Thank you, Steve.
I'd like to be able to. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you've never heard us before, just mark it on your clock or set your alarm and listen in at this time. And we are also online. You can hear it from the website or from our free app. If you go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can donate from the website if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Love to hear from you, too. Talk again tomorrow. Let's go.